Good morning.
Good morning.
It is so nice to see you all this morning. And just one note, in case we do have some kind of a gully washer during the service or whatever, I want to make sure that everyone tied up their kayaks and their canoes in the back. We don't want them to be floating off. Maybe so. Yeah. Seriously, I do appreciate you all braving the weather in the rain and the storm. It's wonderful to be here. I am glad to be here. I'm glad that you are here. I love it when God just sends down a pouring rain. Personally, it reminds us of who's really in charge. You know, we make plans, we try to do things, and then God just sends down an amazing storm and a rain, and it just reminds us that He's in control of everything. He's in charge, and it gives us a picture of His grace because we desperately needed the rain. So I'm thankful for it. This morning, I'm glad also to be specifically in 1 Peter again, and today is a little bit bittersweet for me because this is the very last message in 1 Peter. It's bitter because I'm going to miss it. I have loved studying 1 Peter so much, and God has shown me much in it, and it's sweet, of course, because I'm so glad and thankful to have had the opportunity to do it. I hope that it's been rich for you as well. I started 1 Peter back in September of 2015, and this will be the 35th message in 1 Peter where we will look at his closing words today. And somebody told me the other day, I think it was Eddie, that 2 Peter is the least taught book in the New Testament, which I thought was odd, but that right there is a fantastic reason to just move right on to 2 Peter. A text that we rarely look at is just that's a very good thing to dive into. In fact, maybe I'll do Song of Solomon next after 2 Peter. We'll see, huh? That's a text we rarely get into. But the plan for today, since you don't have an outline today, let me just let you know where we're going. We're going over some of the immediate context here first, that we are in Peter's closing thoughts here. Then we're going to look at some of the personal closing remarks that he makes. And then we're going to look at a statement that is basically a summary of the purpose of Peter writing this letter. Oh, look at that. There's an outline on the screen there. Fantastic. And that summary statement is that these Christians might stand firm in the grace of God. And that is a perfect and a fitting closing to this great letter that God has given us through Peter. So that's where we're going. Let me go ahead and ask God to bless our time again, and we will dive in. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise you for your holy word. We would be so lost without it. It indeed is a lamp to our feet in a very dark world. And we praise you for that. We praise you how when we dive into your word, it is living and active, and it even cuts to the quick. Of every one of your children, it shows us how we need to change, what we need to do, and it puts our focus right back on the Lord Jesus Christ, where it needs to be. We thank you for that. Bless our time this morning in your word, I pray. Even in these pithy and closing remarks of Peter, there's much to learn, and I pray that you would use your word today to speak to every one of your people, that we may not squander this time, but that your Spirit would speak through your word, that we might all be changed and more conformed to the image of Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Now, I remind you of some of the immediate context that we find ourselves in here in the closing of Peter's letter. This is in 1 Peter chapter 5. And with that, I also want to remind you that Peter didn't know that he was going to be writing a second letter to this same group of folks. We have no indication of that whatsoever. Seems like he just thought he was going to write this letter and that's it. So what he's writing here at the close of this passionate letter are very important things and very poignant things. He's reminding them about maintaining order in the church because he's so very concerned about the church. And he's reminding them about submitting to the elders and submitting to God's order. And he's reminded them about humility. And now he spent a bunch of time in this letter talking about humility and the different circumstances and ways that we need to be humble. He's gone through a lot of that. But here, he very practically just tells them that they need to clothe themselves with humility toward one another. And then he also says they need to humble themselves under God's mighty hand. Now, we looked at that, and we saw that that term, God's mighty hand, had to do with the fact that he is sovereign and in control of everything. And that's why he tells us to cast all of our cares on him, because he cares for us. God Almighty cares for us. That's one of those statements in Scripture that really ought to just make us stop and ponder that. I love to go camping with my boys. I try to do that a lot. One of the great things about camping is when you get out there at night, you look up and you see the stars out in the middle of nowhere, like you don't see in the city because of the lights and everything. And I've thought about this the past couple of times we go camping, because this text has been on my mind, that God Almighty, who made all those stars, cares for us so that we are commanded to cast all of our cares on him. That is amazing. What a wondrous thought. And then along with that reminder, Peter reminded us there that after we have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. He's coming along again. Peter is to remind us that our God who loves us, it is impossible that we should fall through the cracks or fall out of his hands. He has redeemed us, and he will glorify us, and he will grant a wonderful inheritance that we can't even really grasp with our imagination in this life. We've been talking about that in the Revelation study. If you want to be encouraged by that, read Revelation 21 and 22. It is amazing what God has in store for his people. And that brings us to verse 12, where Peter gives us some personal closing words and even mentions some people here. So what we are going to do, as I said, is go ahead and go through the closing remarks here about these folks that Peter mentions, and then we'll back up and look at this statement he makes that really is the purpose of this letter. That's that stand firm phrase in the middle there. So look at verse 12 with me that was already read for us. Peter says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Now, first of all, who is this Silvanus guy that Peter mentions here? Well, most likely, this individual was the one that we better know as Silas. Silvanus is actually another name for Silas. In fact, Silas is even called Silvanus by Paul in a few places, 2 Corinthians 1:19, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, and then 2 Thessalonians 1:1. And if this were a different Silas or Silvanus, that was one of the brothers who were crucial in the new young church, you would think that Peter would qualify that as a different Silvanus. He doesn't do that. So we really have no reason to think that this is not Silas. Although I have to admit, we cannot be 100% sure. We're just kind of like 99% sure. All right? And Peter says here, through Silvanus. So it is Silvanus or Silas here who was the one this letter was dictated to. He wrote down Peter's words, and likely he's the one who is going to bear this letter to all these different folks that it was written to. And Peter calls him here our faithful brother. For so I regard him. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Let's take just a second, to look at Silas, since that's likely who Peter is talking about here. And Silas was one who was used by God mightily in the church. Acts chapter 15. You know that Acts was written by Luke. And we first encounter Silas in Acts chapter 15. Look with me to verse 22. It says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." So here we see that the apostles, in their wisdom, are choosing men, leading men to go with Paul and Barnabas to spread the gospel. And among these men, Silas is chosen. Now that says a lot about him and a lot about his faithfulness, as Peter says. back in Peter. Look down in verse 32 of Acts 15. It says, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Wow. So here we see that Silas is a prophet. That's what it says. And it also we see that he is a preacher. And look how he preaches. It says there that he encouraged, which means they urged and consoled. That's the word there. And they strengthened, which means that they made these folks to be more firm and more certain as they preached to them this lengthy message. And it sounds like bringing Silas along, this one who was faithful, this one who preached and encouraged and strengthened others, was an excellent decision, after all. And you remember what happens next in Acts. Kind of a weird thing. There's a sharp disagreement that occurs between Paul and Barnabas to the point that they split up. It's going to be a hindrance if they continue on together. So they split up. And who does Paul choose to take with him? He chooses Silas. And we see that as we continue on here in Acts. Now, we're not going to take the time to go through that, but if we go over to Acts chapter 16, we would find that Silas is a Roman citizen, just like Paul is. And I remind you that in Acts chapter 16, we find that Silas is with Paul when he is mistreated, mistried, beaten with rods, and then thrown into a dungeon. And so there they are. They're bleeding. They're wounded. They're fastened into stocks in a dungeon. And all because they were doing good things. And so naturally, Silas started complaining, right? No, that's not what happened at all. He didn't have a bad attitude. What does it say there? It says in that text, at about midnight, they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Amazing. And it seems like everywhere that Silas goes, he has an encouraging attitude. He is lifting brothers up in Christ around him. And I have to think that that sort of attitude in this man was very infectious. This encouragement that he had. Some of you in this church, I'm not going to name your names, but you're like Silas here. That encouraging attitude where you lift brothers and sisters up and cause them to be encouraged and then likewise lift others up. Now, we're just getting a few clips here, a few moments of this man's life to get a sense of who he was, but we can see from this man's life that when it really counts, you know what they say, that when the rubber meets the road, that's when your character really comes out. When the rubber meets the road for Silas, so to speak, his true character comes out, and he shows himself to be a faithful man of God. That's what Peter says, right? Our faithful brother, for so I regard him. Peter, an apostle of Christ here, is saying, I personally regard this man as faithful. I value him. I lift him up as faithful. That's what he means. And faithful here has the idea of being able to be relied on. Peter is saying we can rely on him. We can depend on him because he's dependable. He is faithful, Silas. And so my question for you and me today is, are we faithful? Are you and I someone that God can use because we are faithful? Can we be depended on like Silas? God uses men and women mightily when they demonstrate their faithfulness to him. So we ought to be faithful. Now moving down to verse 13 here, back in Peter, we'll come back to the end of verse 12. Look at verse 13. It says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Now, she who is in Babylon is going to get me in trouble with some of you because I'm going to disagree with what you think that means. That's my disclaimer right up front. Okay? There are basically two camps on what Peter means here. Either Peter is talking about the church, where he says, she who is in Babylon, he's giving the church a feminine name, and that would make sense, and that's appropriate. Or he's simply talking about a person, a she who is in the city of Babylon. I've looked at this a bunch of different ways, and I actually think that he's talking about the latter here, not the former. All right? Now, I can be convinced otherwise, just letting you know, but I'm not going to be totally dogmatic on this, but it just makes sense to me that Peter here is likely talking about his wife. Okay? But first, let's look at the church interpretation. Those who believe that Peter is talking about the church generally believe that this term Babylon must be figurative for Rome. Okay? They say Babylon refers to Rome in Revelation, and so Peter must be using Babylon here as a cryptic term, so to speak, to refer to the church at Rome. Now, in times of trouble and persecution, writers would be careful not to endanger other Christians. And that may be what Peter is doing here. That's why he says, she who is in Babylon, referring to the church at Rome. But I think that some of the confusion here might actually come from the King James. And again, some of you might disagree with me on this. We can still be brothers and sisters in Christ and have fellowship. And that's okay. And I can be convinced otherwise. But the King James actually reads, the church that is at Babylon elected together with you. And that's not what the Greek says. The Greek actually says she, literally, not the church. And so it seems like there's some interpretive liberty that was taken there. In fact, that got changed in the New King James, and it actually reads exactly like the New American Standard and most of the other versions, the she there. I don't want to go into a whole lot of detail on this because this is not Sunday school hour, but we do know that Peter was married. And we do know that Peter's wife would often come along with him and also engage in the ministry with him. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, it says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And that is, of course, Peter. So Peter obviously brought along his wife on these journeys. So I have no idea, first of all, why the Catholic Church thinks their priest shouldn't marry if they think that Peter was the first, priest or whatever, and he was married. Don't have any, but they have a lot more problems than that. I'm just throwing that out there. But Babylon was an actual geographic location, just like all the other locations that Peter mentions at the beginning of this letter. And Peter is an individual who was blunt, and he just spoke plainly. And I have a hard time not taking this literally. That's my stance on it. So I'm in the camp with J. Vernon McGee, who says, I think Babylon here means Babylon, although some think it's a figurative name for Rome. Simon Peter, he says, is too practical to have used a figurative term. Okay? So there you go. Now, that Mark that Peter is referring to here, who Peter says also sends greetings, and who says he's his son, likely refers to John Mark, the second gospel writer. Now, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, that second one, has been referred to as the interpreter of Peter, because Mark's gospel is linked to so many truths in Peter's ministry. Church tradition tells us that Peter helped Mark to write the Gospel of Mark. And in Acts chapter 12:12, we see that John Mark is mentioned there, and Mark stayed with Paul during his time in prison in Rome. And Mark obviously had a close relationship with Peter, similar, I would say, to what Paul had with Timothy. As Peter does call him his son here. And obviously, God used Mark mightily, even to write the Gospel of Mark through him. And so, these Christians who were under persecution, remember, Mark sends his greetings, she who is in Babylon sends greetings, and then Silvanus here. And so there is this love and this kinship going on for all those here together in Christ. And so fittingly, Peter says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, we obviously don't do this nowadays, at least not in our culture. And I'm okay with that, by the way. I'm fine with that. But the point is, at this time, that it was a greeting and an outward sign of affection toward one another, much like a hug today or a back slap or a handshake if you're uncomfortable with hugs, something like that. Just an outward sign of affection. Now, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. A holy kiss. Now, just to give you a little bit of background, kissing was very common, especially when greeting family members and relatives, when you would see each other after being separated from each other for a long time. Just imagine, you're seeing this individual, you love them so much, you're greeting them with a kiss on the forehead, on the cheek. It was this outward sign of affection and happiness to be with one another again. And it was adopted by the early church. And that's because we are, you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a family. We have a common bond because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've said this before, but it is great to be friendly and to have friends who are not believers. Often you might have friends just because you have to. You work with them or whatever else out in the world who are not believers. And as close as a friendship as you might have with someone who is an unbeliever, and as much as you might care about them, and I'm sure you do, your relationship with them can only go so deep. It hits a brick wall when it comes to everything that really matters, everything eternally. Now, in contrast, you can go anywhere in the world, and if there are people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as you have a translator or whatever, you have a deepness with them that you will never have with someone that you are friends with for a long time or whatever who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you see that, and I hope you know that, and I hope you love being with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Even if you don't know them and you're meeting them for the first time, you both are family because of the bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now let's back up a little bit. I want to talk about what Peter says his purpose was in writing this book. He said there in verse 13, I have written to you briefly. Now let's stop right there. Now he has written briefly, hasn't he? This isn't a very long letter. It's a five-chapter book, and this is Peter speaking very plainly here. I've written to you briefly, he says here, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, other than the greet one another with a kiss, show affection to one another there, this is the final command that Peter gives here in his letter, and it is also the purpose of his writing. Remember now, was Peter writing to unbelievers that they might be saved? No. He was not writing to unbelievers. He was writing to believers who were scattered because they were being persecuted. Excuse me. And so the word they needed to hear, these suffering saints, was stand firm in the true grace of God. And he uses two words there to describe how he was telling them about the grace of God. He says he was exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Exhorting and testifying. Exhorting is the word parakaleo, and it means to call alongside and help or aid, to encourage and strengthen, in other words. In the classic Greek, this is interesting, it's a word that was used to strengthen troops who were about to go into battle. Well, that's a great word picture for this, because certainly these saints were. He was encouraging them. He was shoring them up to prepare them to go into trial and spiritual battle. And then he says testifying. That means to attest further or to make more certain, in other words. It suggests that it's a strengthening of something that's already been established, partly. And so Peter was strengthening them. He was shoring them up and making them more certain about what? About the true grace of God. The true grace of God being, of course, that which they do not deserve. Grace is God's unmerited favor to us. And why does Peter describe his letter this way? Did Peter talk about the grace of God in his letter? God's grace is talked about in every chapter of his letter. take a little trip with me in 1 Peter. I'm going to give your fingers a workout, okay? Here we go. I want you to be reminded of some things. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. These folks are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. They're right there in Peter's greeting. He's discussing the amazing work of God in choosing these saints and how their redemption was brought about, not by man, but by the work of all three members of the Godhead, chosen by the Father, sanctified by the work of the Spirit, and through the blood of Christ. He even uses the word grace there. May grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. Look at verse 10, chapter 1. It says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries." How does Peter describe this redemption that would come to them? He calls it grace, God's unmerited favor. These prophets of old were searching and inquiring about all the things that God was prophesying to them, about Christ who was coming and what he would do. And it's such an amazing salvation. He kind of rolls back the veil and lets us know what's going on in heaven. This amazing grace that would come to God's people, even the angels long to look in these things. They're turning their heads going, "What is going on over there?" That's how amazing it is. Excuse me. Even they are filled with wonder about it, in other words. An amazing statement by Peter. Look at verse 13. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What do we fix our hope on? On the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, it's God's undeserving and amazing redemption and reward that will be given to every one of his people when he comes again. This inheritance that he has already discussed here, it's undefiled. It will never fade away. It is all of the grace of God. And though we may be in trial and in suffering now, though we might be in this fallen world now, we can fix our hope on the grace that is to come. Look down in chapter 2. Go into the next chapter, verse 9. Thank you. Chapter 2 and verse 9 says there, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We are a chosen people now, a people for God's own possession, if you're in Christ. And the reason is that so we might be able to tell others about him, tell about his excellencies. That has to do with the mighty things that God has done. We're like a signpost of that. Show others about the grace of God. And it says there that mercy is where we were given mercy by God, where we did not have mercy before. Excuse me, I've got a dry spot in my throat. That really specifies God's grace to us. Once we had not received mercy and were not the people of God, but now we have received mercy. See, being God's chosen people and his possession is a mercy and a grace from him. It's not something we earned. It's not something we deserve. It is all because of his mercy to us. Look at verse 24, chapter 2. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed." Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. He had no sins of his own. He became the Lamb of God in our place. We deserve the cross. We deserve punishment because we are sinners. But instead, God the Son bore that in our place, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. That is the grace of God. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." It's talking here about being a godly testimony with your wife. And notice here that Peter calls her a fellow heir of the grace of life. And indeed we all are heirs of the grace of life that God has given us. Every breath that we have, every beat that your heart makes is from God Almighty, and it is a mercy and a grace from Him. He is the supplier of life. He is the one who sustains life. He is the giver. And it's all given to us by grace. Look at verse 18, chapter 3. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." There it is again. Christ was the one who was just, and He died for the unjust. That again is the grace of God to us. Chapter 4 and verse 10. "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." We are to be good stewards of what? Of the manifold grace of God. God has given each one of us abilities, talents, gifts. It's all a grace from Him. And we are to be good stewards of that. If we are alive here today, and I'm assuming that everyone is, as I look around, maybe just barely, those of you who are asleep, just kidding. If you are alive here today, that means God still has a purpose for you. And He's given you talents and abilities, and you are to be good stewards of that manifold grace of God. And it is all for His glory. Chapter 5 and verse 4. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." That crown of glory that we will receive is a crown only given because of the grace of God. That's why we're told in Revelation we'll be casting our crowns upon Him as we worship Him. Because our choosing is of grace. Our redemption is of grace. Our talents and our growth, even our sanctification, is of grace. Our glorification, obviously, is of grace. And so our crown is of grace. And so God gets all the glory. Sola Deo Gloria. He is, therefore, called, in verse 10, the God of all grace. Says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Who calls you to His eternal glory in Christ? The God of all grace. Who is it that perfects you? The God of all grace. Who confirms you? The God of all grace. Who strengthens you? The God of all grace. Who establishes you? It is the merciful God of all grace. And so is Peter right that he exhorted and testified about the true grace of God? Yes, all over the place. That's what his letter is about. It's about the amazing fact of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the true grace of God in His people. You could say that's synonymous with what this letter is. It is the true grace of God. You could say that it's synonymous with what this book is. From beginning to end, this book is about the true grace of God. It's about His grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter knew all about the grace of God. Just like in every chapter that he wrote here, God's grace was there. In every moment of his life, he saw God's grace. And he understood that God's grace is in and through every moment of his people's lives. And so the purpose of his letter, really, and his final admonition is this: stand firm in it. Stand firm in God's grace. He doesn't mince words here, does he? It's very plain. And this admonition and command is for us today. No matter who you are in Christ, no matter your age, your social status, no matter how long you have walked with Christ, New believer or not, no matter the degree of suffering you're in, no matter the extent of your suffering and your pain, this is for all in Christ. Remember, these people were under severe suffering and fire. These are the people he was writing to. And this plea from God through Peter to all in Christ is, stand firm in the grace of God. It means hold your ground. It means hang on to Almighty God and don't let go. It is an aorist imperative. It means do it now and don't stop doing it. And this is Peter's purpose and his plea, and it is for us today as well. And actually, it ultimately is the same plea that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. You don't need to turn there, but this was an embattled church. They were under fire. They were under trial. And the plea from Christ is simple, and it's exactly what we need to hear today. He said in Revelation 2:25, hold fast until I come. That's exactly what we need to hear today. Jesus Christ is coming again. And here today, we are in a fallen world that has been subjected under the reign of Satan. And every day, we are attacked by spiritual war that is going on all around us. The world is slinging its lies and its false gods and its temptations and everything else in front of us constantly, and we are called to hold fast until Jesus Christ comes. And when he comes, we will reign in righteousness and truth, and there will be peace that we can't even imagine. And so we look forward to that time, and we need to stand firm and hold fast until Christ comes. And speaking of peace, when Christ comes again, he will bring real physical peace on the earth. That's hard for us to imagine. I mean, as you look at the news every day, can you imagine living in a world where there is just peace and righteousness reigning? I can't, but Christ is bringing that. And Peter closes out his letter with a reminder about a peace that all in Christ have right now. In verse 14 there, he said, peace be to you all who are in Christ. Now, you know that Paul always ended his letters with a benediction of grace. But here, Peter closes with peace. And I think that's interesting. In fact, in the same way, he opened with peace in this letter. He said, may grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. And it's as though Peter wants to emphasize that even though these believers are under severe persecution and fire, they can still know and have this peace that comes from God. Now, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul tells us that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the peace that we have with God, being reconciled by him because of the work of the blood of Christ on the cross. We are no longer enemies of God. We have peace of reconciliation. No matter what's going on in our life, even if we're about to meet our end, we know that we have been reconciled to God. There is another kind of peace that we have with God in our day-to-day lives. And ultimately, I think that's the peace that Peter is praying for here, for these saints. He just discussed casting all of our cares on him because he cares for you and he is sovereign. And this is a peace that God gives when we humble ourselves and truly understand that he is in control of all things. It's a peace that comes when we are standing on his grace. It's a peace that understands what Paul said in Romans 8:28. That we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And so this peace defies logic, and it looks strange to the world. Like Paul and Silas in the dungeon singing hymns of praise. They had a peace there where the world would say, that's crazy. Why did they do that? And it's a peace that doesn't go away, even in the midst of suffering and pain. Even in the midst of martyrdom, it's a peace that has been proven on the martyrs' faces throughout the centuries. as they're burned at the stake or killed in other ways. In fact, it's a peace that will guard your hearts and your minds. Philippians 4 tells us that. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It's called that peace that passes comprehension there. All those in Christ have this amazing peace. And as for you and I today, do you know this peace? The wicked are described as the troubled sea in the Bible, always tossing and turning and foaming and never resting. And ultimately, that's the way everyone is who doesn't have God. Even when you think that individual should be happy, they have lots of money, or they're secure, or whatever, they don't have peace with God. This peace. I was reading something very disturbing the other day about, and it's one of those things that I think the world doesn't want to talk about, maybe, but it's the rate of suicide in our nation is just climbing, and it's amazing among teens and many other folks. You would think our nation, because we're rich and have so much more in abundance than many other nations before us, we would all have peace and be happy. Not so. Peace only comes from God Almighty, and that's it. If you come to the God of all grace, and you don't have that peace, and you fall on your face and you recognize you need Him, He will grant you His grace and give you this peace as His adopted child. Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." And that's wonderful. You'll have that peace like we sang about. When peace like a river, how does it go? Tendeth my way. Sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Praise God that He cares for us and gives us that peace. Let me close us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how I thank You for Your grace in and through all of the lives of Your people. It is indescribable what You have done for us. From beginning to end, You have chosen us. You have redeemed us. You are with us in our walk in sanctification. You even prepare good works beforehand for us, that we might glorify You with our lives now, and the inheritance that we have waiting for us is wondrous and amazing. And we can fix our hope on it and upon the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes again. We praise You for that. May we not lose sight of that, and may we indeed stand firm in the grace that You have given us. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.